Everyone, we have come in our study of the Gospel of John to the what we call the Upper Room Discourse, which is a fancy name for Jesus bidding farewell to his disciples before the crucifixion. This comprises chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. It's introduced by chapter 13, where Jesus interacts with his disciples. And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he goes on and gives them a series of last messages. And then in chapter 17, apparently they leave there, the room, and then Jesus gives what we call his great high priestly prayer. This we call, and this applies also to some of the other great teaching sections in the Gospels. This discourse is not really a discourse, it's a series of excerpts from his discourse. It's a series of lessons, and they're not often very clearly connected. We have no indication, for example, at the end of chapter 14, he says, let us leave, and that's it. And then he starts chapter 15 with the vine, and apparently they have shifted locations. So that there's a kind of, it's a collection of excerpts from what Jesus said. So what our focus will be on this morning will be the promised one. Jesus promising the coming of the Holy Spirit to be with the disciples. I promise you that Dennis did not see this next slide that I'm going to show, and I did not know what his theme would be for our praise time. This all just happened coincidentally. It's a coincidence. I think that this discourse, this time, this especially the part that we're going to look at today, and then chapter 16, it is Jesus introducing to us a great shift in the ages. And here's what I mean by that. The Old Testament we could call the age of the Father. That is not to say that the Son or the Spirit are absent. It's just that the Father is emphasized, the one God. When we come to the Gospels, we have the age of the Son. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, we have the age of the Spirit. The Father takes precedence in the Old Testament. The Son takes precedence, obviously, in the Gospels. And the Holy Spirit takes precedence in the Epistles and in the Acts of the Apostles, or what has sometimes been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and part of that preparation is his promise of the Spirit coming to be with them. Here are the kinds of things that he covers in this great discourse, this time with his disciples. He is going away, but he says, I will return. I will send another one in the meantime to help you. How will you function? You will function as fruit bearers. You will be branches in a vine, and you will bear fruit. But he says, the world will hate you. But be comforted in this. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And then Jesus turns to that great prayer in chapter 17 and just puts a cap on the whole thing when he prays for himself, his disciples, and those who would believe on him through them, that is, us. So here's our passage. It begins like this, and I want to introduce it just with these two verses to begin with, verses 15 and 16. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So this verse, these two verses, introduced to us our subject for this morning, and it comprises two things. The first is the human side, love and obedience. If you love me, keep my commands. And the second is the divine side, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So those are the two things we want to talk about this morning. Well, I could take, we're dealing with a passage here that is profound, and that's an understatement. And we could take weeks on John chapter 14, but I want to deal with only two things, those two things in this passage. The human side, if you love me, keep my commands. And then the question is, how can we do that? And he said, I'll give you a helper to help you do that. That's the thrust of what I want to say this morning. So let's read together. If you have your Bible, open with me, please, to John chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 15, and I will read through the end of the chapter. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will keep my commands. My Father will love them, and they will come. We will come to them and make our home with them. And anyone who does not love me will not keep my commands. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let's leave. That's it. He just breaks at that point. So our first topic then is love and obedience. Here are the texts. If you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will keep my commands. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And anyone who does not love me will not keep my commands. Now, how many times did Jesus repeat that in that text? I mean, do you think he means us to get the point? He has emphasized again and again, the one who loves me will keep my commands. Here's my question, and I'll wait for your answers. What does Jesus mean by keeping his commands? What does Jesus mean by keeping his commands? What commands is he referring to? Sorry?
The Great Commission.
The Great Commission?
Love one another as I
Love one another as I have loved you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Yeah. The entire Sermon on the Mount. This do in remembrance of me. The things that Jesus has taught us.
The fact that he is saying this, you know there is something more. You used the word earlier, audacious. You know this is something really big, really grand. The fact that he can utter these words as a human being.
Yeah.
There's something much greater going on. So I would say, just for grandeur's sake, he's talking, would you keep everything that is written before in his mind?
Yeah.
I think he's claiming God in his claim that he will really commit.
I don't think we could suggest anything less than that, than that he is claiming godhood. He is claiming authority. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. Now, question. Which of you has ever said to your spouse or to anyone else, if you love me, keep my commands? That's pretty audacious. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. He says things like, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Let your light shine before men. Love your enemies. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Pray the Lord of the heart. He goes on and on and on. There's command after command. But he dies, but he is raised and ascends, and he's still speaking in the rest of the New Testament. And we get things like abstain from all kinds of evil, abstain from fleshly lust, be ready for Christ's coming, be steadfast, unmovable, comfort the feeble-minded, do not give heed to useless genealogies, give as God has prospered you. We have the whole range of commands in the New Testament that come to us as the commands virtually of Jesus with his divine authority. Now, keeping commands is not legalism, right? Depending on keeping commands for salvation is legalism. Saying, if I keep the commands, then I'll... That's legalism. But keeping the commands is not legalism, it's obedience. It's obedience to the Lord, and Lord means the one who has the authority to give these commands. In Romans 13... 10, Paul says, love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Well, love fulfills the requirements of God's law, but then these other commands are instructions to us on how to practice, in many cases at least, on how to practice love. The law can be so badly abused. And we see the quintessential image of this in the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. But the love goes to the root of things and says, my heart needs to act in response to this one and follow his commands. Let me just make a few points by way of expanding on how I think those things relate. That is love and obedience. Love is the mark of a disciple, right? In chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, we read these words. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is basic to discipleship. Second, love is the motive of obedience. When we love, we want to please. When we love someone, we want to please someone. When we love our parents, we want to please them. When we love our spouse, we want to please him or her. Love wants to please. What other motives, though, are there for obedience? Why do people obey? What? Fear? A lot of children, especially I think when children are very young, they'll obey out of fear, fear of punishment.
Pride.
Bribe.
Coercion.
Yeah. Not a very high motive. Neither of these very high motive.
Respect.
Out of respect. We can sometimes obey someone out of respect. We want to obey so that we can set an example for others if we consider ourselves that kind of person. Some people obey out of a sense of duty. I must do it because I'm a Christian and that's what Christians do. Sometimes we can obey out of gratitude. But Jesus said you obey from love, and that's the deepest motive. That's the most basic motive. That's the motive that is best. So love is the motive of obedience. Secondly, or thirdly, love is the attitude of obedience. I watched sometime far back a movie about climbing Everest. Listen to this quote. It's not the altitude, it's the attitude that matters. It's not the altitude, it's the attitude. Love is the attitude of obedience. We can often do things for those, and we have seen it again and again and again in this congregation, people caring for their spouses out of love. Right? And that motivates them. It's the attitude is so crucial that they are loving, therefore caring, loving, therefore obeying their responsibilities. You know, when a plane takes off, it gains altitude like this, right? And then when it turns, we live near the airport, so we see a lot of planes. When it turns, it changes attitude like this. One of the most important things I learned somewhere along the line was the difference between reaction and response. Sometimes when we come up against something that's difficult, we have a first reaction, and that's quite natural. But we must, if we're going to treat this as adults, change from reaction to response. My first reaction may not be the best, but what kind of response am I going to make? How am I going to change it so that I respond correctly, even though I may not have reacted correctly at the first? Can I take an attitude that is proper, biblical, godly to this, even though I may have at first only reacted very incorrectly? Next, love is the strength of obedience. The strength of obedience. You remember the quaint little saying, he's not heavy, he's my brother. The little kid carrying his little brother. We can often endure things if we have love. We can often carry on if we have love. It's the strength of obedience. And then lastly, obedience is the test of love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We have in the latter part of this passage that we're looking at a great example in these words of Jesus. If you love me, you would be glad I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And then this in verse 31. But he, Satan, is coming, so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the cross. Satan is coming. Satan's going to hang him on the cross. But at the same time, this is the will of God, and he is doing the will of God, and so he submits to this because of his love for his Father. Jesus not only taught his disciples that love obeys, he exemplified for them the obedience of love. So, come to our second point. How are we to do this? We are to do this because he has given us, we are able to do this because he has given us a helper. Here are two sections from our text. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's a great deal there but that we don't have time to unpack, but we'll take the simple fact he is giving another helper. Verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. So Jesus is sending another helper. And most of us are aware of who this other helper is. This is, in fact, he is named in that first text. He is the Spirit of Truth. Now, this helper, this word that is translated here, helper, is a word that we're familiar with. I don't like, as you know, to go into a lot of Greek and stuff like that because I think it's mostly confusing and unhelpful. But here's the word, and we're familiar with it, so I take the freedom to use it, paraclete. What does it mean? What's your concept? What's your concept of the word paraclete? You've heard this word before. All of you have heard this, I'm sure. One who comes alongside, okay? Advocate, yep. Comforter. Sorry? Defender. Good. Okay. Good. So we have a lot of different ways of thinking about this. The one who comes alongside to help is sort of the old meaning from the period maybe 500 years before the time of Christ. And then as the meaning has changed over the years, that has sort of gone aside. And our sort of basic meaning that is given to us in the King James is comforter. But that word has changed too, because at that time in the 1600s, comforter meant someone who came or someone who was with someone to strengthen them. The word forter, right? Forte, to help, to strengthen. And then com is with. So there's a bit of question about whether comforter is the best word. Counselor is another word that is used in our modern translations. A third word that is used in our modern translations is advocate. And then helper. Those are the four words that are used most frequently in translations. So what I have chosen to do is I've chosen to use the most general of those, helper. I don't think I can't find anything in the text about advocacy. There's no advocacy here. That does occur in John's epistle, but not here in John's gospel. So I don't want to use the word advocate. And comforter, I think, is a bit vague and outdated. And counselor is also a little. The most general word is helper. He said, I'm going to give you someone else to help you. I'm going, but I'm going to leave someone else with you who will help you, who will be your helper. You may have read the other day in our Daily Bread the story of Miasha. Let me read you a paragraph, if I may, from the story of Miasha. And you may remember this. Her 30 classmates and their parents watched as Miasha nervously walked to the podium to speak at her fifth grade graduation ceremony. When the principal adjusted the microphone to Miasha's height, she turned her back to the microphone and the audience. The crowd whispered words of encouragement. Come on, honey, you can do it. But she didn't budge. Then a classmate walked to the front and stood by her side. with the principal on one side and the classmate on the other, the three read the speech together. That's a helper. She had a helper on each side. And with her helpers, she was able to do what she could not do alone. Jesus has left the Spirit as a helper to be with us. He will be with you, says Jesus, forever. I think there are two roles that the Spirit is given here in this text. The first is that he will be with us. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Not leave you as orphans? No, the Spirit is with us to help us, to be our helper. The principal, just as the principal and the friend stood by Miyashi and helped her read her speech, the helper stands with us to help us in life. None of us is meant to be alone. We have families, we have churches, we have other associates, and God never means us to be alone in this world. I speak to the guys in our students in prison, and you know what keeps them going? The rest of the guys. They're together. They're going through this together. They're learning together. They're living the Christian life together. They encourage and uphold one another. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is like that. He's a helper to be with you. You're not meant to be alone. The second thing that Jesus tells us in this passage that the Holy Spirit does is that he teaches us. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, I think that this probably principally applies to the apostles because of the word remind. Jesus is going away and four are going to write gospels. And in the gospels, they're going to record the words and deeds of Jesus. How are they going to get it right? How are they going to get it exactly right? The Holy Spirit will remind you of my words. How can they write these long passages where Jesus is expounding the truth that he came to bring? The Holy Spirit will enable them by reminding them of Jesus' words. And I think that's probably the main force of this passage. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not teach us, that the Holy Spirit cannot enable us to understand the scriptures. I'm not saying that at all. Although that in itself raises an enormous question. And the enormous question is, if the Holy Spirit enabled Jack to understand it this way and Jerry to understand it that way, and they're different, we can't blame the Holy Spirit. So there's a bit of a question there as to how exactly the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the scriptures if we all come up with different interpretations. But Jesus promised at least to the disciples here who were going to write the scriptures, he will bring to your minds and he will remind you of, he will teach you all things and remind you of all things. Thomas Bernard, in his wonderful little book, The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament, says, I had a look, but I couldn't find it. It's been years and years and years since I read it, and I couldn't find the passage. But he says something like this. I think I remember it correctly. The Gospels are the seedbed of New Testament doctrine, and the epistles bear the fruit from that seedbed. Jesus lays down the basic teaching, and then the apostles develop it under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit as they write the rest of the New Testament. And so we close with this. We are to obey if we love him. We are to obey as a result of our love. And in order to do that, we have a helper who will help us to obey. He is the provision. He is one of the provisions of God's love to us to help us obey, to demonstrate our love for God. So we have the Word, we're to obey it. We have the Spirit who enables us to obey it. And so Jesus commands, come to us. Love your enemies. When you have someone who antagonizes you, does anyone not have anybody who antagonizes them? When you have someone who antagonizes you, how do you handle it? Do you ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to work in you and demonstrate his fruit to love that person? When you come to a position where you have a choice and you have to either seek first the kingdom of God or seek your own benefit, do you ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to obey by seeking first the kingdom of God? When you have some situation that stirs up lust, whatever it is for, that stirs up lust in you, can you ask the Holy Spirit to help you resist that temptation? When you're under such long-term pressure and you think you can't endure, can you depend on the Holy Spirit to be steadfast, unmovable? That's what Jesus promised, and that's what he provides. He promised the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey his teaching. And he provides the Holy Spirit to us, to each of us, to enable us to do that. May he give us the grace to walk in obedience. Father, we commit to you these words from the Gospel of John, and may they become to us another foundation stone in our lives. Help us to walk in obedience as a result of love, and grant us your grace through your Holy Spirit for this. Take us into this week and help us, Lord, to walk in this way for your honor and so that your name may be glorified. Amen. Have a wonderful week.